All right, now we're going to catch up here real quick. Now, remember, here's where we've been, all right? We've been looking at the righteousness of Christ. It's very important to understand. Paul is writing this letter to a church that had begun, but no apostle had gone to and had established apostolic doctrine. In other words, the direct teaching of Jesus Christ. And remember, for four centuries, that's the way that it was, okay? This thing that we call religion and denominations and stuff did not exist for the first four centuries of the church, okay? That's why I think we need to get rid of all that stuff, because those guys had it all figured out. And so these people that had heard Peter teach on the day of Pentecost there, which we find, and you can find all that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, the people that had responded to the gospel as Peter presented it there, that were from Rome, visiting Jerusalem for the Passover, they responded to that gospel, and then they went home to Rome, and they began these churches. And all these little churches were popping up. And they weren't popping up in big, massive buildings or cathedrals or anything else. They were popping up in the homes, because that's what the early church was. It was a group of believers that met in individual homes. That's what it was. We have turned it into religion. But that's not how it was initially. And so all of these churches were going, and Paul, who had always longed to go to Rome, because Paul, even though he was a Jew, was a citizen of Rome. Remember, his name had been Saul. And the Lord gets a hold of Paul because he had persecuted the church and changed his heart. And Paul longed to get to Rome, the capital of the world, where everything that went to the world came through Rome and was monitored, I suppose, by Rome. And so Paul's heart's desire was to get to Rome and be able to minister to the church. But the Lord had other plans for him for most of his life. And so Paul would then write this particular letter that we have today, that we study as the book of Romans. It's simply a letter that Paul wrote to that church and says to these guys, look, it's wonderful that this has happened, but you need to understand that these are the standards, these are the things that are the doctrine that we hold on to about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Jesus is yet to do. And that's what we call the letter to the Romans. Paul did all of that. And the focus is on the righteousness of Christ, of who Christ is in his standing with God. And of course, he ultimately fulfilled the absolute plan and purpose of God when he came to this life. So Paul begins off in the first 17 verses there talking about the gospel. Remember, gospel means good news or good tidings, glad tidings. Okay, that's all the word means. Okay, and so Paul identifies the gospel there in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, you can see there. But then he takes a hard turn, because they need to understand the contrast to the good news is the bad news. And it's very difficult to understand the good news or to really get a hold of it if we don't understand how bad the bad news is. In fact, it's the bad news that makes the good news so good. Okay? And that's what Paul does. And he said, whereas the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, now, because of sin, God's wrath is revealed. And remember, the wrath of God is righteous indignation. It's God punishing that which harms those whom he loves, like any parent would do for any child or anybody else that you would protect. That's why God's wrath comes. It isn't that God desires this. It's because people stand in opposition to him. Who are those people? Well, first of all, you can see there in the first verses 18 to 23 of chapter 1, that these are the people that would deny who God is. They would take God and they would change him. And they would manipulate him to becoming something that they could control. And we see this even today, that God has to respond to our prayers, and God has to respond to our faith. And you've heard me say this before, but I will say it again. If God has to do anything, he's not God. God does it because it's who he is. If by our prayers and by our pleading with God, he has to respond, we are God. And so this nonsense that's out there today about teaching that God has to respond to your faith is bogus. That's a manipulation of who God is. God is sovereign. It's his plan, his purpose, his desire and delight that things are the way that they are, even though they look bad at this point in time. There's a purpose for that, and we have to trust that God is going to reveal what that is. So his wrath is revealed first against all ungodliness, right? Against those that would change that and would change the worship of God and begin to worship the creature rather than God, Paul says. And we see that all the time. We see animals that are worshipped in the place of God. We see stars worshipped in the place of God. We see trees worshipped in the place of God. And we've seen this throughout history. This is nothing new. This has been this way all along. And it's all an attempt to get God out of the picture. Because if there is a God, then he is God. and we can't do what we want to do. And so we have to change that. And so that's what man has done, has manipulated this and has created this God that has to respond to us, which we've already talked about. And Paul says, absolutely not. Those people are going to find out that the God that they created is, in fact, not God at all. There is a God, and he will be honored. And then against the unrighteous. And this here we're looking at those who are opposed to truth, those who resist and rebel and even reject truth as it has been delivered, the heathen, in verses 23 to 32. Notice now we've moved from God's wrath against ungodliness to God's wrath against unrighteousness. You see, if you're going to change who God is, then you have the freedom to change God's standard. And you can live your life as you choose to live in contrast to God. Because after all, he isn't God if you've recreated him, right? I mean, you can do whatever you want to do. You're not bound by anything if, in fact, you hold to the fact that he isn't, in fact, God. He's either Lord or he isn't. We've got to make up our minds. And if we don't want to do what he says, then we make ourselves Lord. So we need to stop calling him Lord. It's a pretty simple thing to me. Because if he's Lord, then he controls our life. That's what Lord means. Right? And so the idea of God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And these are the people that have gotten so bad and have rejected God that we read three times where Paul tells us, therefore God gave them over. If you choose to walk a path that leads you away from God, you will get to a point, unless you come to terms with that, where God will say, okay. And he lets you go. That to me, as I said when we studied those passages, there are no more tragic words ever written in any language at any point in the history of mankind. No words are more tragic than those. God gave them over or up. That God would let go and just say, okay, if that's the direction you want to go, I'm going to let you go. It's like the parent that struggles with that kid that you're finally, after wrestling and trying to do all of the stuff, and many of you here know exactly what I'm talking about, and you wrestle with your child and everything you've done, and it's not working, man. And finally you get to the place where you love them enough to just say, okay, and you turn them loose. And often we find that when we do that, that's the best thing we possibly could have done, because the tighter we hold, the more they squirm, right? And that's what God does. He just lets them go. It's not like he casts them off or throws them aside, because this is the world. What the world's perspective is that God, this is the way God would treat people. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. God is not willing that any should repentance, but should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, so we wouldn't have to do this. And we wouldn't have to stand before him because of our own actions. Jesus did that. He dealt with the whole thing. That's the point of the cross. And remember, the key point as we move through that chapter 1 was they. Then we moved into chapter 2, where God's wrath is now revealed in the whole chapter there, against not ungodliness and unrighteousness any longer, but now against self-righteousness. For those that would say, oh, that's right, God, you get that heathen. You go after that one that rejects them, and you just squash them like a fly. After all, they deserve to be dealt with. They deserve to be judged. Ever had that mentality for somebody that's wronged you? Or for somebody that we know that is wrong, someone else, get them, God. Right? Go get them. You know? Or we want to take vengeance. We talked about that last week with the guy that pushed Bob down. Right? Until we've come to terms with the fact that vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Right? Because there's this tendency in us to want to do that protecting thing. So the self-righteous says, that's right. These people get what they deserve. And Paul says, now wait a second. And he moves from the they to the you. Who are you, oh man? Right? Whoever you are to accuse another, because you're guilty of the exact same things. And we took the time last week to look at that drawing of standards, or that drawing of the line in the sand. And we pointed out, for the last couple of times, that the point of that is, be careful when you set a standard for someone else. Because the reality is, when you set a standard, it's a standard that you fail to meet yourself. And therein lies the danger. So none of us are in a position to look at another person and come and reach a verdict in that person's life. Absolutely not. So Paul says, who are you that you could judge another person? How dare you? The only person that can judge is one who is righteous. Right? One who was not guilty of the same things. In other words, his standards that he has set, he has maintained. That's what Paul is talking about here. But remember also that the standard for the believer, from brother to brother to brother to sister, are the word judge there. Remember, in the English we see one word, but in the Greek it's two. And there's the one word that simply means to render a verdict, which is God alone has the right and the authority to do that, to pronounce judgment ultimately. But for us, the same word in English, judgment, is not the right word. It should say those that line up the standards. We don't do that to those that are outside because they don't have the standards of God. That's Paul's point in Corinthians. You don't judge those. You don't line up against the standards, those who are outside the church. That's up to God. But you do line up for standards for those that are in the church, because the standards are very clearly lined out for us. It's called Christ-likeness, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Your life lines up with the fruit of the Spirit, or it lines up with the fruit of the flesh. It's one or the other. There's no in between. That's just the way it is. And so that's what this whole concept is about. So the first part of that was self-righteousness. Notice we've moved from the heathen now to the hypocrite, from the rebel to the religious. We've moved from the they to the you. Because Paul is clearly here talking to the Jew. To the Jew would just say, that's right, we're the Jewish people, and we're right before God, and we're da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, and all this. And Paul says, wait a second, horsey, right? Because that's how Paul had been. Right? That's what Paul was doing, as a matter of fact, when the Lord literally knocked him off his white horse one time on a journey to a place called Damascus. That's what Paul was doing, was persecuting the church. He was going and taking into custody, or actually Saul was doing then, was taking into custody those believers because he was a religious bigot. He was self-righteous, he was legalistic, and he thought that he was, as we say, holier than thou. And that he had a right to do that. And Jesus said, I don't think so, Paul. Right? And so that's how Saul's life was changed to where he became Paul, and that's why the Lord used him to do so much for everybody outside of Jerusalem. Peter's ministry was to the Jew. Paul's was to the Gentile. That's what the whole book of Acts is all about. Okay? So, against self-righteousness, against the hypocrite now, we've moved in chapter 2, against unrighteous judgment. How dare you judge another person? Remember, line up those standards that you don't mean yourself. And then we started last week this idea of legalism, of using the law to trap and so on and so forth. Now, I told you before, I'm actually going to read verses, I kind of lied. From the pulpit, you're not supposed to lie, just for those of you that don't know that. But we're going to start in verse 12 and read through verse 16, but then I want to read chapter 1 there, those two verses that I told you about there. Now notice this, Paul says here in verse 12, for, okay, you know what, let me put those up there. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Okay? And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Either way, judgment is coming. And it's not going to matter whether you have the law of Moses, in other words, the Ten Commandments, whether you have some church tradition, or whether you don't have any of that stuff. Either way, you will stand before the righteous judge, period. And you will answer for what you've done before him. You don't have to answer to me. You don't have to answer to anyone who draws breath on this earth. It's never been that way. There is one person that judges, and his name is Jesus Christ. The Father has given all judgment to me, Jesus said. It all belongs to me. So for as many as have sinned without the law, notice that now, will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And let's continue reading and we'll come back and take these apart. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law, they'll be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, there Paul clearly identifies who he's talking about, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Totally clear, right? We're going to come back and look at that. Don't worry about it. Verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In that day, or in the day when God will judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Pretty interesting stuff. We're going to take this apart and make some sense, but I want to look at these verses because I want you to be mindful of this as we move through this. In verse 18, this is where it all started, chapter 1, when we talked about. Notice this, it says, for the wrath of God is being revealed. It's currently, it's happening as we speak, okay? And it has been the whole time. Is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. Now remember, we took all the time, we just talked about that ungodliness, unrighteousness stuff. And who are these people? They're people that suppress the truth. Remember, the word suppress means to hold down. That's what it means. So these are people that know the truth, but take the truth and hold it down. They think so that they can have the freedom to move and so on. And that's what Paul is saying. So they know the truth and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. No, verse 19, and this is where I want to get to. Because what may be known of God is manifested, where? In them. You don't need the law to understand God and who God is. You don't even need the Bible. God is seen in his creation, which is what the next verse says. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. Remember, in chapter 1, where were the days? These are people that have not responded to the truth. Okay? So, what may be known of God has been made known. All right? How? Well, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, yes, the creation of the world, not the evolution of the world. And those are people that have done exactly what Paul is talking about here in chapter 1. By creating this theory, I stress theory, that because they've created this, you see, this supposedly rules out God. Of course, it can't be any more scientifically proven now than when Darwin first initiated it. But anyways, that's for another place, another time. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, in other words, his characteristics, who he is, and that those are the things that can't be seen, yet, notice this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How? Because they're understood by the things that are made. Who God is evident in creation. And no matter how much science tells us that something has evolved, the reality of it is there are things that exist that simply could not have evolved. They never tell us those things because they've got all their other examples. But the reality of it is things like this just could not happen by chance, which of course is evolution. It couldn't have. It's impossible. And they know it's impossible. They don't tell you because to do so would admit then maybe God was right. Well, they're not going to do that. And that's why it's kept shielded from us. So since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now we get to the crux of the matter. That no matter what man has tried to do to move God out, the reality of it is man knows in his heart that there is a God and he will answer to that. Well, no, I know people that are atheistic. No, you don't. No, you don't. There's no such thing. What is atheistic? Without a theos, without God. That's what they say, they believe. Put a gun to their head, what's the first thought that enters their mind? What are the first words out of their mouths? Oh God. Imagine that. It's an easy thing to say, I don't believe there's a God, until you're standing on the precipice of crossing from this life into the next. Then suddenly things take on a whole new meaning, don't they? Because it's within the heart of man that there is in fact a God, and therefore there's an eternity. And they can try to deny, and they can put all their books out and all of their stuff, but the reality of it is everybody knows there's no such thing as an atheist. People that claim they are now, yes, there's no such thing. Well, what about the agnostic? Ag, again, ah, without, gnostic, without knowledge. Those that claim, well, I don't know. What did Paul just say? God is known. He's known how? By creation. You look at the hand and all the stuff that it can do. And not see a creator. How do you think about the eye? All this happened by chance? Please. You know better than that. The thought process that man has in contrast to everything else in this world, as far as we know in the cosmos, didn't happen by chance. This is what Paul is saying. Now notice the last words. So they are without excuse. Simple thing. Remember that thing I shared with you guys so many times in the past? And it just nails it down. Well, God, we've proven now that we don't need you. Really? Yeah, we've proven that man has evolved from dirt. Really, I'd like to see that. Okay, well, here's the thing, God, because you see, we know now that we don't need you anymore. So what we're going to do is we're going to take some dirt, and God said, whoa, 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 whoa. Stop right there. Get your own dirt. That's the simplicity of the issue. Right? So this whole concept, no, they're without excuse. So what Paul is saying is that it is in the heart of man because God has created him in his image and in his likeness that there is a God. That's why I can say with absolute confidence that this atheist agnostic junk is bunky hunky. Okay? It's just a nice term that makes certain people feel good. But it doesn't work in reality. Okay? So Paul says then, so when we go back to chapter 2 here, and look at verse 12. Now notice this. I wanted to set this up because this leads right into this. For as many as have sinned without the law, in other words, these are people that have not received the direct revelation of God like the Jews did. Remember God, we're studying this on Wednesday night, by the way. If you don't come, you should come because this all ties together. There's a reason we're doing Exodus and Romans. We're doing them together. Because God's people, God's principles are being established for God's people. In Exodus, we get it for the Jew, and in Romans, we get it for the church. And that's why we're doing that. That when God calls the people out, he doesn't just call us out and then just let us meander around. Well, it looks like that's what the Jews did for 40 years, but not so. They were doing exactly as God had intended for them to do. And so when God calls us out of the world and calls us this thing called the church, ecclesia, the body or the assembly of believers, not this stinking building, not the building. It's us. That's what the church is. So when God does that, he gives us his marching orders, so to speak, just like he did with the Jews and the law. For them it was law, for us it is the New Testament teaching on grace. So Paul is drawing a combination here because the Jew is saying, that's right, those heathen, they don't have the law of God. But Paul says, wait a minute. Those people that have sinned without the law will also perish. The word perish here means to doom or to be at a complete loss. This is where we get the phrase, a person that doesn't know Christ is lost. Can you think of a sadder word than the word lost? I mean, it's a pretty tragic word when you stop and think about it. That's a rotten place to be. Because if you're lost, you don't know how you got there, you don't know where you are, and you don't know where you're going. Talk about hopelessness. That's lost. That's what the word implies. So for those that don't have those who have sinned without the law, they are lost. They are without hope. But don't forget something, Paul says, and as many as have sinned in the law, old Mr. Jew, let's change it, not use the Jew, Mr. Religious. As many as have sinned in the law or in your religious system or whatever the case, that's the very thing that will judge you. Remember the standards we talked about? You see how Paul's developing this? He's moving this forward? Judged by the very law that you claim to hold. That's why Jesus could tell the Jews that day in John chapter 8, that big debate that he had with the religious. Oh, we're of Abraham. And he says, no, you're not of Abraham. Because Abraham looked forward to my day. And if you believed him, then you would believe me because he looked forward and wanted me to come. And they said, well, we have the scriptures. No, Jesus said, you know what? You search the scriptures because in the scriptures you think that you have eternal life. But the reality is it's the scriptures that speak of me. I'm found everywhere in the scriptures, right? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he told them about Jesus, the Old Testament. Oh, but Jesus can't be found in the Old Testament. You need to come on Wednesday night. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. His footprints and fingerprints are everywhere. So this is what these guys, when they're talking about this, they're talking about what we would call the Old Testament. Remember, there was a New Testament when Paul was writing this. This letter that we're studying is the New Testament. So what he's referring to here all refers back to the Old, where Jesus is supposedly not able to be found. So he says, look, if there's people that are in sin and they die, they're going to be lost outside of the law of God, but they're going to be under God's judgment nonetheless because God has made himself knowable in all that we see. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19, right? Day after day they speak, and there's no place where their voice is not heard. What do you see when you look at the stars? Watching for an alien ship to land? As so many do? Please. No. When I see the stars, I see God just going, let there be the heavens. Which is what happened in Genesis. And there they are. It just absolutely stuns me. When we were in Africa just a couple of weeks ago in Mozambique, when you're on that side of the world down there where we were at, you're looking at the stars at night, and we all know in Mesquite the incredible stars, right? Especially if you're out in scenic, you get a really good view of the stars. But man, go to Mozambique, you get an awesome view of the stars as well. But it's a different hemisphere. So you see different, what is it, constellations? Is that what it's called? The Southern Cross, man, I always heard about the Southern Cross. Never could see it. I had to have Rolf from South Africa point it out to me. But how cool is that? And you know what? It doesn't matter what hemisphere you're in. You see Christ. You see Virgo, a representation of the virgin birth of Christ. You see Leo, the lion, right? All of these things. And they all point to Christ. To the Hebrew, that's the Maseroth. It's God on display in the stars because they know what the Psalm said. The heavens declare the glory of God. And every day they speak of who He is, and there's no place that their voice is not heard, whether it's in Mozambique in the southern hemisphere or whether it's in Mesquite in the northern. Are there other hemispheres? Does anybody know? Huh? Half. Oh, so I guess there couldn't be. Okay, I got you, kid. Mr. I went to school. Quarter spheres. That's good. Oh, that guy, Kenny, he's a thinker. But anyway, so look, Paul's saying this. Listen, if you have God's revealed will in the law, then that law is going to judge you if you go against it. But even if you don't have the law, God has made who He is known to you. And you'll be judged by simply what God has revealed. Do you need to go to the most remote place on this earth who no missionary has ever gone in there and spoken the gospel? And can you go in there and those people are going to be okay? But can you get in there and understand that even within that tribe that has never been touched by the outer world, they still have laws? How do they get that? They know it's wrong to murder. They know that it's wrong to take what does not belong to you. They know this. Nobody has to teach them. And you know what else you find? You need to get the book, Don Richardson's book. You turn it into your hearts. You hear me relate to it all the time. In fact, I'm going to order a bunch of them so we have them. That it's, as Ecclesiastes said, for He has written eternity in their hearts. I think it's Ecclesiastes 3:17. Oh, great. You know the hemispheres and don't know the scripture. Somebody needs to study more. But anyway, I don't know either, so here I am. But anyway, but the point is, that's what eternity written in their hearts. And that's why all these missionaries who blaze trails and everybody that continues to do so and gets into these places where no person has ever gone. And they say, are you bringing the message of the true God? How do they know that? It's happened over and over and over again. All the people in India were waiting for that. You thought it was Hindu, because we're told that Hindu is older than Christianity. No, it's not. That's bogus. And it's older than Judaism, and it's certainly older than Islam, because Islam didn't have until 600 years after Christ. Yeah. But it's not older than Christianity. No, man, that Christianity happened in the garden when God killed the animal and covered Adam and Eve with the skins. There's the gospel, folks. The innocent paying for the guilty. The animal was obviously a lamb. So that predates Hinduism, Islam. It predates Confucianism, Taoism. Oh, all isms, right? Man, it's just amazing how people don't understand this stuff. We believe what the world tells us. Why would we do that? They don't tell us anything that's right. And yet we do. No, it predates all of this stuff. So without the law, you'll be judged without the law, just based on the characteristic of what's going on there, as the missionaries have proven going into these tribal groups. Again, all detailed in that book. Because God has written eternity in their hearts. Folks, all the people, no matter how remote they are in Africa, got off the boat with Noah, did they not? Yeah, sure they did. Noah's three sons, think about this now. When Noah's three sons got off the boat, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, boy, I didn't mean to get into this whole thing, but it ties into what we're doing. Japheth, he moved out of the boat up there in what we would know today as Turkey and Ararat, and he moved north and settled in the region between the Black and the Caspian Seas. It's right there on the map. See those two seas up there by the red line? That's where it's at. Guess what's up there? A mountain range called the Caucasus. And Japheth then, as they passed on and generation after generation, they continued to move north and west. But they originated from the Caucasus Mountains. If you're white, you are Caucasian because you were a descendant of Japheth, the son of Noah. That's why we're called Caucasian. Ham, the other son, he moved out of the boat and went down and settled in the area today that we would know as Ethiopia. the Hamites, and they became the peoples of the African. But they took the God of their father with them, did they not? Of course they did. Shem, he moved from Ararat and went down into the east and settled in what we know today as the Middle East. And the Shemites, who, by the way, are Saudi Arabia and stuff, and this is why when you watch the news and they tell you the Arabs versus the stuff like that, again, they're full of bunky hunky, because the reality is they all came from Shem. And they're called, we don't say the Shemitic people, we say the Semitic people. That's where the Semites come from. Mostly identified, obviously, with Israel, but also of the Arabs. Iran, by the way, there's always seems to be stirring up trouble. Guess where they came from? The Caucasus. They're with us. That's why their language is different than the other language. Well, you can get into linguistics, you can get into all this stuff, and have a lot of fun with this. That's the kind of thing. The point is, three guys got off the boat with their dad, Noah, who clearly knew who God was and understood the covenant God. And his sons, who knew the God because of their father, they went and populated the world. Don't tell me that there's the world out there that doesn't know about God. That's the point of the book, eternity in their hearts. That's why they keep finding that there's a knowledge of this great God, the true God, and his son in every culture, everyone. It's just, we could go on and on about that. And that's what Paul is saying there. If you have the law, then the law will judge you. If you don't have it, then creation will judge you. Because it's in your heart. You're without excuse. And the reason this is true, Paul says there in verse 13, is because you need to understand that if you have the law, just having the law doesn't mean a thing. Notice, for not the hearers of the law are just. This is the first appearance, by the way, of the word just, which is based on the justifications. The word means to be declared not guilty. That's what it means. The doctrine of justification means that I will stand before God without being pronounced guilty. Why? Because my faith is in Christ. He took my sin on that cross, and therefore in God's eyes, because of my faith, I stand before God not guilty. My sin was dealt with on that cross. Do I still sin? Well, of course not. Well, you just did, right? I just lied. Of course I do. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said sinner wouldn't be judged, but it's not now because I'm a son of God. I'm not longer, I won't be judged for what I do in the sense of sin, but I will be disciplined as being a disobedient son. Oh yeah, I can verify that. Anybody that's been disciplined by their dad knows precisely what I'm talking about. Big difference. The wrath of dad on somebody who's not part of the family versus the wrath of dad for you because you are. Right? Total difference. But it's not the hearers of the law that are just. Just having the law means zippo, Paul says, particularly in the sight of God. It's those that do it, that practice what they have, what God has revealed to them. These are those that will be justified. Now let's move this forward. We've been talking about the Jew and the law. What about everybody sitting in here to church? Don't think for one second, because if you do, you're wrong. And I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings. Too bad. Get over it. Do not think for one second that your sitting in this church will make you right with God. And listen to that, well, I'll just leave it at that. Listen to that guy up there in the front. This has nothing to do with me. And if you think you're going to be okay with God come Judgment Day because you sat under Rick's teaching in Mesquite Calvary Chapel, you're in trouble. But do you know how many people do? They think that they're okay because they come to church? Where? Please show me where that's written. It's not. The reason we go to this place is because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and we want to hang out with everybody else that does too. That's what church is about, because we all know we're flakes. We're total coneheads. And we're trying to learn how not to be flaky and coneheadish. Right? And we got to learn this together, because we're constantly falling on our faces. Me, from up here, on display for all to see. Not a fun place to be, but it's the reality. You see? That's what this is all about. Is it because we're better than anyone? You think you're better than anyone, you should go look in the mirror. You're not. But this is the reality. People come to church and they think that because they sit in church and they open their Bible on Sunday mornings and they lift their hands and they sing this, "Oh, Lord, we love you, oh, Lord," that this is going to be okay. And when they stand before God, God's going to say, "Hey, I saw that hand waving and that praise the Lord stuff there in Mesquite. Come on in." Oh, no, 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 no. That's not. God's going to say, "I sent my son Jesus Christ. Mr. Calvary Mesquite guy, what did you do with him? I remember hearing that he was kind of important. You see, that's the judgment that we're talking about. Doers, man, don't be a doer. That's what James said. Don't be just a doer of the word and deceive yourself. I mean, a hearer and deceive yourself. Be a doer. Well, I had to straighten that out. That would have messed everything up, huh? Don't be a doer of the word of God or you'll deceive yourself. No, man, wrong. Wrong. Don't be a hearer and deceive yourself. Let me make sure that's clarified. Okay, got that all backwards. So you see, it's not those that hear, but it's those that do. Because this is the difference, again, between hearing and listening. And ultimately, that's what the word means here, is those that have listened. You can hear, 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 and it makes no difference. Until you listen. Massive difference between hearing and listening. Totally different. Just like there's a big difference between looking and seeing. Right? Those that see, that perceive, that's much different than somebody that just looks. Those that hear and listen are those that listen, so much different than those that just hear. Right? We could get into that whole thing, but you guys get the idea. So Paul is talking to the self-righteous person, and he's saying, look, it's not about having the law, it's about doing the law. Don't you understand? And this is where verse 14, because when the Gentiles who don't have the law, we know these guys don't have the law. And yet, Paul says, by the very nature of who they are, they do the things that the law says. That's basically what that verse that sounds so confusing is talking about. These people don't have the revealed word of God to them. Let's put it into New Testament terms. They don't have the Bible. They don't understand. And yet they do good things. They do things that God requires of them. See? These things, they're doing this because it's a part of their heart. It's a part of who they are. They show the work of God, or the law in this case, written in the heart. It comes from within them to do that which is right. It's just a part of who they are. Now we know that there are many people that just for whatever reason just cannot or will not, whatever the case may be, respond to the good, to that which is moral. This is where the conscience idea comes in. This idea of conscience is so mixed, God. We have a saying today, let your conscience be your guide. Forget that saying. That's not what your conscience does. The conscience does not guide. It's something that God instilled within our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions. And he gave us that conscience as a barometer, as a warning light, to say, no, you are moving away from the truth. Right? That's what the conscience is. It does not guide, it warns. It's a compass, it's a barometer, whatever you want to call it. I know when I was growing up with my dad, and we were working for Chevrolet and stuff, and those were in the days before they had gauges in cars, right? And we had those lights that come onto the dash. Remember what those were called? Idiot lights. What were they called, idiot lights? Because if it came on, you were an idiot. That meant you didn't check your oil, you didn't make sure your water was okay, it didn't mean this. The light said you were a nutcase. So don't snivel to me about spending $1,000 to fix your car. You ran it out of oil. The light told you that. Right? That's the conscience. It's your idiot light. But we know from studying the scripture, it appears 30 times. Paul uses it 20 of the 30 times. Literally, it means a moral consciousness. God has placed within us a moral consciousness to know the difference between right and wrong. And the conscience, and this is what you'll move into in the studies and the men's and the women's, you'll get in there and you'll start looking at these things because the conscience will convict. That's what the idiot light does. There's a problem here. You need to check the oil. You need to check your walk, dude. You need to make sure you're in line with the scripture. Ignore the light, idiot, to your own apparel, right? That's what it's all about. But it can also be seared. Paul says, having their conscience, the people that continue to reject God, their conscience is seared with a hot iron. You know what that means? It's cut and cauterized. That's what it means. So your conscience, if you continue to ignore it and continue to ignore it as it's flashing and saying, don't, or whatever, change course, whatever the case, continue to ignore it, it's the same thing as the person getting out of the car and pulling the wire off the sensor. That's telling the light. You just seared it. No longer can function in the way that God intended it. See, but these people, they have that written in their hearts because their conscience tells them. And the conscience is either going to excuse them, in other words, that they are doing the right thing, or else it will accuse them. That's by God's design. You get to the place where your conscience no longer exists, that's how the question is always asked. How can people treat other people like that? Well, their conscience has been seared. The conviction was there, make no mistake about it, to start with. But they kept ignoring until, let's cut the wire. I don't want that thing beeping at me anymore. And now, conscience is gone. Conscience does not guide. It doesn't. It was not intended to. It can be cleansed. It can be all of these other things. We're going to look at more deeper in that. And then, now notice this. So it's the conscience that's going to do all of this for those that don't have the law. And Paul says, but ultimately, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men's heart, whether you're under the law or whether you're under simply, in other words, under the code, or whether you're under conscience. Either way, Paul says, there is a coming a day when God will judge. And notice what it is that he judges. It's not your sexual immorality. It's not your drunkenness or your addiction or your murderous, your thieving, lying, cheating. Wow, we could write a country song here, couldn't we? But notice what he says here. It's not about those things. That's not what God is going to judge. He's going to judge the secrets. He's going to judge the inner person. Because all of those things we just listed, where do they come from? From the heart. Who you are in your heart will be evidenced in what you do in your actions. Right? I mean, that's the reality of it. So in that day, God will judge the secret of men's hearts. Now notice Paul says here, according, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Because now Paul is writing the New Testament. So therefore a new standard is being established. This is the fourth time Paul has said this stuff is according to. And back in verse 2 of the same chapter, God's going to judge according to truth. This is how God judges, unlike those that are legalistic or are condemning or critical of another person. No, God judges according to truth because truth is out there. He also judges according to the hardened and the unrepentant heart. Have a hardened and unrepentant heart towards him, God will respond accordingly. And he will judge according to each person's deeds. Not by the person sitting next to you. Not by your parents, not by your kids, not by your wife or your husband. Your deeds. And of course, that's without partiality. And then lastly here in verse 16, according to the gospel, according to truth as revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. Serious stuff. So all of this judgment and stuff like that. I've been studying Psalm 119. We're going to have a huge breakdown of that for our men's retreat here in a couple of weeks. And you go through this whole thing, and God's word is lined out by seven different terms, like precepts, statutes, commandments, your word, so on and so forth, through the book of through that 119th Psalm. And in each case, it's just another synonym for the word of God. But obviously there's a difference in these. But as I was reading through this, there's one verse in there that just continues to jump out at me. Here's David writing this psalm, who had this amazing relationship with God, like probably no one that had come before him. And he said, I can't remember what it is. It just came to mind. So if you're looking it up later, you know, forgive me if I got this wrong. But basically he says, I am afraid of your judgments, for they are severe. See? There's a seriousness to this. God has set the standard. To the Jew, he set that standard. The standard was the law. To you and I, the standard is the life lived in the Spirit. And God will judge based on that. But the reality of it is, it's all going to be okay because God sent Jesus Christ, isn't he? No one need fear the judgment of God. The judgment of God was placed upon Jesus 2,000 years ago. And for those who have come and said, wow, I understand. I don't have to stand before God with a guilty heart or a guilty conscience. I can stand before God free because Jesus said, just give me your sin, Rick. And I was like, no, for all those years. And he said, just give it to me and I'll take care of it. And I was like, Lord, I can't. It's not fair. He said, please. Finally, I got to the point and I said, I cannot do this. And I handed it off. It was just beating me down, man. And I handed it off to him and he said, thank you. And he boom, he nailed it to the cross. And I was just like, oh my gosh. All that weight is gone. That's right. That's what I've been telling you all these years. Just let it go, man. and this freedom. You know what I'm talking about if this has happened to you. Oh, your weight might have been different, but you know what I'm talking about. But it was all about the cross. And all that guilt was passed upon him, and God judged my sin on the cross on Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, now I have something else for you. And though my sin was placed on him, his righteousness was passed to me. A change of accounts. My sin unto him, his righteousness unto me. The doctrine of imputation. Ooh, theological scary word. Only means that. A change of accounts. That's all it means. Here, you can have my righteousness. So when you stand before the Father, you stand in my righteousness, not your own. And I'm like, wow, this is way cool. And it was. But understand now, you're a son. You know? Discipline will be necessary in your life. Okay, I understand. But not judgment. That's the difference between the world and the believer. We all sin. We're all goofballs. How did we say it earlier? Flaky, coneheadish folks? Or something like that. But you get the idea. That's how we all are. No, we're not going to do different. The difference is how God responds as he responds to those who are his children. To as many as believed him, he gave the right to become the children of God. But to the world who says, no thank you, they will be judged by God in heaven, not disciplined by the Father. Which is your choice? That's what the cross provided. Everybody in this room can have this relationship.